Make sure you get some Purell on your way out. We've held hands in church today. We've high-fived, and it's just good to be together in the presence of God. Wherever you're joining us from online today, we want to welcome you and pray that the same sweet spirit that's in this place would be where you are today. I just want you to finish these famous sayings. Never judge a book. All right, good. All that glitters is not... And... appearances can be deceiving. Have you ever misjudged someone based on their appearance? You know, I have more than once, right? Have you ever found yourself like in a store and you need a sales associate to help you and you're like, excuse me, can you help me? And the person looks at you and goes, I don't work here. Have you ever had that happen to you before, right? I used to be a sales associate. I worked at the Gap for many years while I was in Bible college. And I remember one day there was a person crouched down looking through some clothing, a pile of clothing. And they're just a slender build with long, luscious, you know, really silky hair, you know, a waist-length hair. And I came behind them and I said, hello, can I help you, miss? And as they turned around, I saw the beard, and I said, mister. You know what I'm saying? We misjudge people sometimes, right? Every day, we meet and we interact with new and unfamiliar people, don't we? And our brains are amazingly, they're complex, but they're amazing, because subconsciously, we're analyzing the people we meet, don't we? We are processing the visible cues. We're looking at their facial features, appearance, clothing, body language, and we are rapidly placing them in categories so that we can quickly understand how they fit into the context of our world. Psychologists actually tell us that our subconscious judgments take about 100 milliseconds to size someone up and to make a decision about them. Our brains use shortcuts. They're called stereotypes and schemas. They're frameworks and categorizations that lead to our first impressions. In the blink of an eye, your brain is forming a first impression about someone, about their likability, about their intelligence, their competency, about their trustworthiness, right? You ever had that where you're just like, do I trust this person? Takes 100 milliseconds. You know, the saying is true that you never get a second chance to make a good first impression. And so it's awesome. Our brains service really well, don't they? Except for when they don't. Right? Because we all misjudge people based off of our first impressions. We've all done it, haven't we? Well, there's a little trend that's been going on. I'm probably a little late to it, but there's a trend that's been happening, and so I thought I'd give it a try. And you've all heard about AI and the uses of ChatGPT and different things that AI can do for you. But did you know that you can put your picture into ChatGPT and have it roast you? Yeah, in case you didn't have enough people judging you and making fun of you, you know, if you don't have teenagers of your own who roast you on a daily basis, you can put your photo into ChatGPT and ask it to roast you. And so I did that. I put this photo up right here, and I said, ChatGPT, would you roast me based off of this picture? And so this is what it said. This church website staff photo says, our pastor is approachable, but could also sell you a used car. This outfit screams, I'm casual, but not too casual. I can preach a fiery sermon, but I also know where the best coffee shop in town is. All right. I'm just realizing now that I think I'm wearing the same shirt, so. Listen to this. With this grin, you look like you're about to say, I'm not a regular pastor. I'm a cool pastor. I mean, that wasn't too bad. I was like, yeah, I said, Chet, you could be a little harsher on me. I have teenagers. I could take it. Be a little harsher on me. And so this said, this was the nuclear level, it said. This is the face of a man who preached about humility right after making sure the photographer got his good side. All right? This is what you get when you type Christian dad who thinks he's still cool into Google Images. Ouch, that stings a little bit. Well, I thought, you know, let's take it up one more level. I said, let's take it to hellfire roast level. That's what ChatGPT called it. It said, the face says God loves you, but the hairline says, but not as much as he used to. So I don't know. Maybe you're going to put your picture in ChatGPT. Make sure you tag me. I want to know what it has to say about you. But you ever felt like you were being judged before, right? That someone had made an opinion about you based on their perception, based on your appearance, based on character, based on your behavior. Rightly or wrongly, we've all been subject to other people's judgment or misjudgment. And we've all done the same. You know, after all, at times, we've all applied the same math equation to other people's lives to determine their value and identity, right? And we've applied it to our lives as well. It's that math equation that factors into appearance and what you produce and what you've done and what you haven't done and what's been done to you. And then we add to that equation all the labels placed on us by others and the labels that we place on ourselves. So that judgment at times make us feel like maybe we couldn't really belong or that others were too far gone. And unfortunately, sometimes those judgments find their way into our relationship with the church. But the good news is that nothing could be further from the truth. Is that the good news of the gospel isn't dependent on having the right resume or the right pedigree or having an inside track to belonging to the family of God. The good news of the gospel is that God is still drawing outsiders in and rewriting their stories from the inside out. And that's what we're going to see today as we turn to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2, if you have your Bibles. In case you missed last week, we're in week 2 of an 8-week series through the book of Joshua that we're calling Strong and Courageous. And so the central theme to Joshua is God's absolute faithfulness to his promises. God always does what he says he'll do. And because of that, we can respond to God with courage, obedience, and wholehearted trust. The book of Joshua demonstrates that time after time when God's people step forward in faith and obedience, that he fights for them, that he gives them victory, even against impossible odds. And so we're going to see that even includes the unlikely people and the outsiders many have written off. So we're going to see that today in Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. It says, then Joshua secretly sent out 2 spies from the Israelite camp at Acacia Grove. And he instructed them, scout out the land on the other side of the Jordan River, especially around Jericho. So the 2 men set out, and they came to the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there that night. Now, if you don't know anything about Joshua in his life prior to being the leader of Israel, you might recall that he had been part of Moses' original scouting team to scout out the promised land. He had been one of 12 who had been sent to assess the situation. And if you're familiar with that story, you know that they came and they said, yes, the land truly is abundant. It's truly plentiful. God has truly picked an amazing place for us. But the problem is that there are giants in the land. And that the giants are too big and too scary and too strong to take on. And so they spread fear within the camp of Israel. Only 2 of the 10 thought that this was a task that they could accomplish. And so Joshua learned from that lesson. Too many opinions, too many cooks in the kitchen. And so he didn't send 12 spies. He said, we just need 2. Just send 2 to assess the situation. How many know, sometimes when you're looking for someone to affirm your opinion, right, you just keep asking more and more people, trying to get more and more people to affirm what you already believe, right? So he said, I just need 2. I don't need 12. And so he sends them, and he doesn't send them to spy out the whole land in its entirety. He says, I want you to cross the river and look especially at Jericho. How many know that you can be overwhelmed when you start thinking about all the battles that you're going to have to fight in the future, right? It's not about all the battles, but it's about this battle and then the next one and the one after that. It's about this obstacle and then and one battle, one obstacle, one victory at a time. You know, we get so focused on everything that we need to overcome. We start overthinking all the 10 steps ahead of where we are, and it drains our faith. Saps our strength. It keeps us from taking our next step. And so Joshua sends them across and says, scout out the land of Jericho. How many are thankful sometimes that God only shows you one step at a time? Sometimes we wish that he would give us the whole roadmap, but he leads us one step at a time so that we can have the faith and the courage just to take the next step and then the one after that. Now, the objective of a spy, obviously, is to not stand out, right? It's to blend in as much as possible. And so we see that these spies find their way to a place where strange men coming and going would not be out of the ordinary. They come to a brothel run by a woman named Rahab. Verse 2 says, "But someone told the king of Jericho, 'Some Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land.'" These aren't very good spies. It's only verse 2 and they've already been spotted. Verse 3 says, "So the king of Jericho sent orders to Rahab, 'Bring out the men who have come into your house, for they have come here to spy out the whole land.' Rahab had hidden the two men, but she replied, 'Yes, the men were here earlier, but I didn't know where they were from. They left the town at dusk as the gates were about to close. I don't know where they went, but if you hurry, you can probably catch up with them.' Actually, she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them beneath the bundles of flax that she had laid out. So the king's men went looking for the spies along the road leading to the shallow crossing of the Jordan River. And as soon as the king's men had left, the gates of Jericho were shut." So it's the first witness protection program. Rahab has these men hiding in her home. And we see that God uses a woman of ill repute, a lying prostitute, to accomplish his purposes. Remember in your high school yearbook, it had that section, like most likely to? You know, I don't think anyone had Rahab's photo with most likely to be used by God, right? Maybe it might have been like least likely to be used by God. By all appearance, Rahab was the least likely to be used by God for his plans and purposes. Consider everything that she had working against her. First off, she's a Gentile. She's not even part of the nation of Israel. She's a citizen of Jericho, the enemy Canaanite city that stood in opposition to God's plans for the promised land. She's grown up as an idol worshiper with no knowledge of the living God. And on top of that, she's a sex worker. Most likely, she's not. She's the poster child for least likely to be used by God. For all intents and purposes, she's the ultimate outsider. But this is where we see God's scandalous grace. See, if we know anything from the Bible stories, it's that God doesn't just use unexpected people. He seems to prefer it. All through Scripture, we see the least likely people are the ones that God uses time and time again. The Apostle Paul would later say, "In our weakness, he is made strong." The good news of the gospel is that God is still drawing outsiders in and rewriting their stories from the inside out. Let's see for a moment what's going on in Rahab's heart and mind. What is causing her to cooperate with the plans of God by hiding these spies? Verse 8 says, "Before the spies went to sleep that night, Rahab went up on the roof to talk with them. 'I know the Lord has given you this land,' she told them. 'We are all afraid of you. Everyone in the land is living in terror. For we have heard how the Lord made a dry path for you through the Red Sea when you left Egypt. And we know what you did to Sihon and Og, the two Ammonite kings east of the Jordan River, whose people you completely destroyed. No wonder our hearts have melted in fear. No one has the courage to fight after hearing such things. For the Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and the earth below." I just want to draw our attention for a moment to the fact that Israel has just spent the last 40 years wandering in the wilderness. They've been dying in the desert based off of their fear and the negative report of the 10 previous spies. You know, what had been their report? It was that the enemy was too strong and too invincible, that the task was mission impossible. Now look what Rahab says. Look what's going on behind the enemy lines. She says, "Our hearts have melted in fear. No one has the courage to fight you because of the things we've heard and seen God doing for you." She lists the Red Sea crossing, that miracle that had taken place 40 years before. They're still talking about it four decades later. So we see that Israel has been wandering the wilderness, dying off outside of God's promises, afraid to take the next step of obedience. Why? Because they saw themselves as too small. And they saw their enemies as too great. But their enemies saw God as great. Isn't that a reversal? That the people of God saw themselves as too small, but the enemy saw God as great. We can become paralyzed with fear when we compare ourselves to the giants, when we should be comparing the giants to our God. You know, we spend so much time considering what's wrong with me. Where do I lack? Where do I fall short? What's wrong with me, when we should be saying what's right with God? We saw last week, if you remember, that God's encouragement to Joshua, he said to them multiple times in our text last week, be strong and courageous. Will you say that with me one more time? Say, be strong and courageous. And we noted that every time that God encouraged Joshua to be strong and courageous, he never encouraged Joshua in Joshua's strength. He never said, Joshua, be strong and courageous because you're tall and you're handsome and you're strong and you're educated. You've got this, Joshua. Never once did God say that to him. Every time God said, be strong and courageous, for I am the Lord your God. He never said, you've got this, Joshua. Instead, his promise is, I've got this, and I've got you. There's a whole generation of Israel that missed out on 40 years in the promised land because they wouldn't face their fears. And it turns out that they had been avoiding an already defeated foe. It's not the strength of your faith that saves you. It's the strength of the one your faith is in that saves you. I want to encourage you today not to miss out on living in the blessing of God's abundant life for you because you're afraid to face your fears. Don't run from stuff that God has already dealt with and won the victory over. Face your fears. Now, here's where things get interesting. What's the last line we read from Rahab? You know, Ray, the lying prostitute. What do we hear from her? She said, for the Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and the earth below. For all of you who love the nuance and intricacies of scripture, Rahab is actually making a faith declaration that God had told the people of Israel to declare as a creed. This Canaanite prostitute with no teaching in the scriptures of the word of God declares what God had told Moses to repeat in Deuteronomy 4, verse 39. So remember this and keep it firmly in mind that the Lord is God both in heaven and on earth, and there is no other. You have this woman with no education in the things of God declaring who God is. And with that very profession, Rahab's entire life changes. See, this simple profession, she was really making a profound confession, wasn't she? She was acknowledging God's power, and she was acknowledging God's sovereignty. And with that in her heart and in her mind, she chose a side. Despite the risk, the confession of faith led to her actions, and by hiding the spies, she was aligning herself with God, with his plans and with his purposes. See, Rahab believed in God because of the things that she'd heard he'd done. Without having experienced him for herself, she believed because of the testimony of that Red Sea crossing, the testimony of God's faithfulness to Israel in the wilderness. And by the power of their testimony, she believed. It's important that we all talk about and share what God is doing in our lives because the world is watching. Paul says that faith comes by hearing the good news of our God. And he says, how will people hear unless people tell them? Church, our role is to declare the goodness and greatness of God for people who haven't even experienced him yet. For themselves, we get to be the testimony bearers. Coming back to the text, Rahab asked for something in exchange for her faith, in exchange for her actions. She asked for salvation. Verse 12 says, "Now swear to me by the Lord that you will be kind to me and my family since I have helped you. Give me some guarantee that when Jericho is conquered, you will let me live along with my father and my mother and my brothers and sisters and all of their families." "We offer our own lives as a guarantee for your safety," the men replied. "If you don't betray us, we will keep our promise to be kind to you when the Lord gives us the land." Then, since Rahab's house was built into the town wall, she let them down by a rope through the window. Verse 17 says, "Before they left, the men told her, 'We will be bound by the oath we have taken only if you follow these instructions. When we come into the land, you must leave the scarlet rope hanging from the window through which you let us down, and all your family members, your father, mother, brothers, and all your relatives must be here inside the house. And if they go out into the street and are killed, it will not be our fault. But if anyone lays a hand on people inside this house, we will accept the responsibility for their death. If you betray us, however, we are not bound by this oath in any way.' 'I accept your terms,' she replied, and she sent them on their way, leaving the scarlet rope hanging from the window." With that, the spies disappear into the hills and they hide for 3 days until the hunt's over. They return to Joshua with the report that the Lord has prepared the land. But all the while, this scarlet rope hung from Rahab's window, an insignificant item, unless you understand the deep symbolism. Because the Israelite spies would have recalled that in Egypt, on the first Passover before their exodus, that God had instructed every Israelite family to be in their homes, to prepare the Passover meal, to cook the lamb and to smear the scarlet blood of the lamb over the door so that the angel of death would pass over them. That scarlet rope hanging in the window represented Rahab's hope that God would spare her and her family from death. The spies may have understood the symbolism, but none of them could have known, like we know now, that there's another scarlet sign. Not above the door, not hanging from a window, but planted on a hill. A scarlet cross stained red by the blood of the sacrificial lamb. Jesus Christ, our Savior. The cross is our scarlet rope. The permanent reminder of the place where judgment passed over us. And mercy and grace rushed in to save us from death. But not only from death, but to give us new life. See, Rahab certainly received a new life. Because not only was she saved from Jericho's destruction, we see that she was adopted into the family of Israel. This unlikely outsider became a part of the Jewish legacy, a significant part. Hebrews 11 31, we call it the Great Hall of Fame of Faith. The Hall of Fame of Faith. And it says, "It was by faith that Rahab the prostitute was not destroyed with the people in her city who refused to obey God, for she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." This Gentile woman, this Canaanite from Jericho, this sex worker is included in the Hall of Fame of Faith, which is really incredible when you consider that all of this, chapter 11 is working its way up. All the people, the heroes of faith, they get to Rahab, and it's really wild because the very next verse says, well, there's not time to talk about anybody else. There's no more time to talk about all the other heroes like Gideon, like Samson, like King David, like Samuel, or any of the other prophets. The Hebrew writer is sure to include Rahab. And then it says there's no more time to talk about all those other people. Matthew chapter 1 tells us that Rahab went on to marry Salmon. Together they had a son named Boaz. We see that she became the great, 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 great grandmother of King David. Got to make sure I get this right. And the great, 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 great grandmother of Joseph, who was Jesus' adopted father. Rahab made a decision of faith that changed her family and changed her legacy. You might be here today. You might be the one who's going to change your family tree. Many of you have stepped out and said, I am professing Jesus. I'm the first in my family. You might be here. You might be the one who stands for things that your family never stood for, who lives for things that was never important to your family before. Rahab reminds us that neither your family history or your personal failures define the future that God has for you. I don't know, there's many times where Rahab is included in the scriptures, and every time it says Rahab the prostitute. I'm sure she would like to be like, come on guys, seriously? Like, the only time where it doesn't have that defining word is in the genealogy of Jesus. It says Rahab. When you're next to Jesus, those labels fall away. God's grace looks past your past. Doesn't erase it. Doesn't erase it. I think that she might even be okay with being called Rahab the prostitute, because her past wasn't erased, but it was redeemed. And the prostitute label no longer defined her, but it was a way of magnifying God's grace. That if God could even use a sex worker like me, a Gentile like me, a Canaanite like me, a Baal worshiper like me, what can he do for you? You know, the enemy would love to keep you in your past, living in shame. You know, because of the labels that you and others have placed on your life, here's what the enemy knows. That if he can keep you living in the past that God saved you from, he can keep you from stepping into the future God has called you to. But God says, we're moving forward. We're putting the past behind us. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what does this mean for us as a church? Well, we look at this text and we can clearly see, it's obvious who the outsider is, right? We're quick to assess and categorize people and see how they fit into our world. The people of Israel would go on throughout the Old Testament to develop an elitist, exclusivist mentality. There was a division of ethnicity and upbringing and behavior. There's a real us and them mentality. There was this idea of who was in and who was out of the family of God. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 says, but now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you've been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. Gentiles who were far away from him and Jews who were near. That's why everyone had such an issue with Jesus, because he was pushing against their preconceptions of who was in and who was out. An American was in Australia at one point doing some research, and they were looking at the vast swaths of land. They were looking at these vast cattle ranches that they had in Australia. And you know, here in North America, here in Canada, we often will take our farmland, and what do we do with it? We fence it in, right? We fence it in because we want to keep the animals in and we want to keep other people out. No trespassing, right, on the sign. But they were looking at these giant ranches, way too big to put fencing around. And they were asking the Australian rancher, how do you keep your animals in and keep everyone else out? We build fences. I don't see any fences on the skyline or the horizon. And this is what the rancher said. We don't build fences to keep people in and keep people out. We build wells. And when you put a well in the center of the property, the cattle know where to go to find water. We don't build fences to keep them in. We build a well that draws them to the center of the property. And I thought this is such a great application for the church, because sometimes as a church, we have developed this mentality of building fences. We like the boundaries. We want to know who's in and who's out. We say, if you want to believe like us and you want to behave like us, then you can belong with us. You can be in. And those who aren't like us, they're out. It's called a bounded set mentality. Act like us, believe like us, belong like us. Jesus said no. He came to tear down the fences. Instead, he put a well of living water at the center. And he said, all who are thirsty, come and drink. All who are thirsty, come and drink from this living water. See, as church, especially here at Bethel, our mentality is not who's in or who's out. We just put a well at the middle and say, all who are thirsty, come and drink. You're not in or out, you're just closer or farther from Jesus. Some people are really far from Jesus, and we're saying, that's okay, come. Come and drink from that living water. See, as a church, we aren't gatekeepers of the gospel, but we are grace sharers, because we truly believe that God is still drawing outsiders in and rewriting their stories from the inside out. I invite you to stand all across this room if you would. We're going to pray in just a moment. In Rahab's story, we see the gospel. The entire message of the gospel in miniature form. We see a sinner saved by grace, transformed by faith, and used for God's glory. We see that Rahab's act of faith saved not only her, but it was her family and her future family line. And maybe today you're here and you've been on the fence about following Jesus. Maybe you've been resisting, holding back, but today's the day that you face your fears. You say, I'm going all in with Jesus. He'll change your life. Change your family's life for generations to come. Maybe you're here this morning. I ask us as a church, who is the Rahab in your world? Someone that you might consider an outsider, or at least someone far from God, that God would want to use you to share his grace with this week. Maybe you're here, there's a step of faith that you've been resisting, you've been avoiding it. There's a promise and a breakthrough that God has for you, but you're wandering in the wilderness and you're missing out on that breakthrough because you've been afraid to confront your fears. If either of those stand out to you this morning, I want to pray for you. Right now, this moment, every head bowed and every eye closed. My first prayer is this, so you're here today, you're saying, Pastor Jeremy, I've not been living for Jesus, but today's the day I need to surrender my life to him. Let him be the Lord. Let him be the leader of my life. Is there anyone this morning? You just raise your hand real quick. I can pray for you today. You're making that decision. Yes, thank you. Thank you, sir. Anyone else join these two that have raised their hands this morning? Yes, at the back. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Anyone you hear today, you say, you know what, Pastor Jerry, would you pray for me? Because I know that I've been resisting taking those steps of faith God's called me to. That there's a promise he's telling me to step into, and I've been afraid to do it. Maybe it's confronting an addiction, confronting brokenness, confronting whatever it is, taking a step of faith, starting something new. And you would say, Pastor Jerry, that's me today. Would you pray for me? Anyone raise your hand today? Say, that's me. Yeah, okay. All across this room, lots of people. That's been my prayer for us, that we would step out in courage and boldness into what God has for us today. Heavenly Father, I thank you. Thank you for those that have raised their hand to say, God, I'm surrendering my life to you. Would you come? Make me clean. Make me new. Would you make me into the person you created me to be? Heal my heart. Heal my brokenness and my pain. And would you change my life so that you could change the life of my family and my legacy? Give my life to you. For those that are saying, God, give me strong, courageous faith to step into what you called me to step into, to confront what you called me to confront. God, I pray all across this room for breakthrough, for blessing, God, as people are stepping in to your promises, Lord. I pray that this would be a season of abundance for their life, Lord, that they would find that the thing they've been afraid of is the thing that you've already won the victory over. The thing that they've been avoiding is the thing that you've already prepared for them to step into. I pray all across this place today that we have courageous faith. In Jesus' name we ask.